tonight, I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We've been working our way through it, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Acts 16. My wife's missing, so I don't have my amen corner over there. Amen. Yeah. All right, we're in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read just a couple of verses. If you remember the last time, we talked about the young woman that had the spirit of divination. Verse 16, Acts 16:16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, or if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, it'll say a spirit of Python, which was a spirit of divining, fortune telling of any kind. And she brought her masters much gain by fortune telling, by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. They show unto us the way of salvation. She did this many days, but the way she went about it was grievous. Even though what she said was true, the spirit behind it was a demon. And the Bible says, verse 18, Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And the demon came out of her. Now, when the demon came out of her, she changed. She was demon-possessed. She was demonized, this poor lady. And deliverance changed her. Deliverance transformed her. I would like to remind you of the Gadarene demoniac. Y'all probably remember that account over in Mark 5. We won't turn there tonight, but let me just remind you, Jesus came to the country of Gadara, and there met him coming out of the tombs this demon-possessed man. The Bible said he was exceedingly fierce, that no one could pass by him, that he went around naked. Luke says he wore no clothes, or maybe it was Matthew that said he wore no clothes. One of them said that. The man was tormented. He was vexed. He wailed all the time. He was cutting himself all the time with stones and doing himself great harm, just vexed, restless, up and down, back and forth, no peace, exceedingly violent. And the Bible says he had demons for a long time. And then he came and met Jesus. And Jesus cast the demons out of the man. You might remember he said, my name is Legion, we are many. Jesus cast the demons out. And when people came and saw the man, there had been a transformation, a dramatic transformation, because in Mark's account, the Bible said he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. That's what deliverance did. Amen. So I want you to consider that this woman who was following Paul and Silas around, she was demonized as well, and probably manifested a lot of that same bizarre behavior. She would have been vexed. She would have been tormented. She would have been speaking in an unnatural voice, because that's a symptomatic of a demonization. And I'm sure her demeanor, her appearance, all of that, you know, it was obvious this woman was demonized. So now she is transformed. And we read in verse 19, her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. When the demon left, so did their profits. Because now she's transformed. She's not in touch with the demon anymore. She can't read fortunes. She can't tell the future. She can't prophesy to them. You know, she can't foretell events and so forth. She's changed. She's delivered. She's transformed. And her owners were so happy that now she was free from all that tormenting demon and all. No, just the opposite. They were furious. because they made a lot of money off of her. She was an investment for them. Just like you might invest in a business, they invested in this woman. They owned her. She was a slave. Well, now the demon's out, and now her owners are furious, and you know what happened. They weren't happy with Paul and Silas, either one. The Bible says, verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates. Well, in verse 19, they caught Paul and Silas. They drew them to the marketplace. The marketplace is the agora. That's the Greek, the agora, which was a meeting place. It's where judges would be there. Wares were bought and sold and traded. It was a really busy, it's like the town square. Everything happened right here in the marketplace. If a court matter had to be heard, they could take care of it right there. So they brought him right there to the agora. And they brought him to the magistrates. The Greek word here for magistrates is archon. It's where we get arche, like, the archangel. So it means first ones. It means important ones. These would be the leaders of the city here, the magistrates. And they said, this is the accusation against Paul and Silas. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, they didn't say anything about what Paul and Silas did, other than they caused a lot of trouble in the city. They didn't say they cast a demon out of our slave girl, and now she can't tell futures anymore. So what they did was they played on something that was already inherent in the society, especially in Roman cities like Philippi was. It was a Roman colony. They played on the anti-Semitism of the Romans. Because if you notice what they said, verse 20, these men being Jews. That's the emphasis. They're Jews. And the Jews were known for causing all kinds of trouble in the empire. And a lot of that trouble was because the Jews were upset because many of them were converting to Christianity. But they are considered troublemakers. That's what it says here. They exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs that are not lawful for us. You know, us being Romans, the superior race. There was a lot of prejudice in biblical times. And anti-Semitism has ancient roots. Ancient roots. Here, these men are Jews, so what that did was it incited a mob because, you know, look, you're in the middle of the agora. This is the marketplace. This is where all the people are. Great crowds of people are in this area. And these people literally dragged Paul and Silas there and made these accusations in front of everybody. And it inflamed the crowd. It created a mob. And so the mob, it says here in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. They just, in fury, boy, you get a mob incited and there's no reasoning with them. So the mob rises up and the magistrates tore off the clothes of Paul and Silas and commanded to beat them. Now, the word beat here actually carries the meaning of being beaten with rods. There was one of the officers that followed, you know how if you ever go to a judge, go to a court where there's a judge and then there's a constable. Constable carries out the orders that the judge gives. Well, in the ancient world, in this kind of a situation, there were the magistrates and there were the lictors. The lictor carried around with them everywhere they went a bundle of rods. They were tied tightly together, And that's what they used to administer the punishment that the magistrate prescribed. So in this case, the magistrate prescribed that they beat these men with rods. And so the lictor, that was their job. And they would go to work flailing on generally the naked bodies of those that they beat. And they were not like the Jews. The Jews were limited to 40 stripes. That was it. And so to make sure they didn't go over, they would always do 39. But that was the limit for the Jews. You couldn't prescribe any beating more than 39 whips with a whip or a rod. The Romans had no such restriction. They would beat them until the magistrate said that's enough. So the lictor would beat them and beat them and beat them, and then they would look at the magistrate, and unless he told them to stop, they just kept going. And, you know, these rods, they were birch or maple. They were hard. They were they caused great welts. They broke through the skin. They caused oozing out from under the skin. You know, the blood would just ooze out everywhere. It was extremely painful. It was humiliating. It was done in public. It was done in the public square. So this is mob justice at its finest, really. There was no trial. There was no opportunity for Paul and Silas to defend themselves. And what they did was entirely illegal. Under Roman law, it was entirely illegal. And they beat them until the magistrate said, that's enough. I want to read a footnote in my Bible. It's a comment on Acts 16:23. It says, and when they had, when they had laid many stripes on them, the Jewish law concerning whippings was 40 stripes minus one. The Roman custom depended on the judge and could be terribly cruel. The beating was normally inflicted on the naked body. So that's what was done. And, you know, even officials who's supposed to be in charge of the city. Now, these people are responsible. The Roman government holds them responsible to uphold the law, not to violate it. And the Romans, as cruel as they could be, they expected those who were in charge to actually work under the law. And people were supposed to be, it was supposed to be tried. And one thing you were absolutely forbidden to do is you do not flog a Roman citizen. Under no circumstances do you flog a Roman citizen, because there were special laws against that. So what they did was entirely illegal and could have got them in a world of trouble. So they beat them. Verse 23, they laid many stripes on them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer, keep them safely. That is, make sure nothing happens to them. And this, generally, there were three levels to these prisons, from what I'm told. And the lowest level would be the dungeon, where they kept the most dangerous criminals. And that's where they would put them, because that's where they had the stocks. They weren't allowed to mill around inside a cell or anything like that. They were actually, verse 24 says, when he received that charge, he threw them into the innermost prison. This would have been the deepest part of the jail. That's the dungeon. And made their feet fast in the stocks. The stocks means the wood. Because the way they did it, they would chain hands to a wall, but then their feet, they would spread them wide, put them in these wooden stocks, and clamp their feet fast, spread wide, extremely painful, extremely uncomfortable. They would leave them like that all night. So this is where we find Paul and Silas, beaten unmercifully, bloody, battered, all this done unjustly. and thrown into a deep, dark hole, because that's kind of what a dungeon was, in stocks and shackles, and locked up securely. And the Bible says, at midnight, they cried and wailed and asked God to send fire down and punish them. So y'all reading along with me, right? Okay, keep me straight. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. The word there is hymnos. They sang hymns unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So there were other prisoners there throughout the jail, and when they sang, they didn't whisper. They sang from their heart. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know, the Bible speaks about how the Lord will give us songs in the night. They had some songs in the night. And I would venture to say that the prisoners in that jail never heard those kind of songs before. They were singing the Psalms and praising God and praying. I would also venture to say you could pretty much bet the bank that those prisoners never heard somebody sing and praise God after receiving the kind of treatment that they had received. And Brother Bob said something tonight during the time of worship. He said, our worship and praise does not depend on our circumstances. And he's absolutely right. We sang Habakkuk chapter 3 tonight. Though the fig tree should not blossom and no fruit be on the vine, and there be no foal in the stall, no herd in the stall, yeah. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So here Habakkuk the prophet is saying, though everything is bleak and dark and my crops have failed, my flocks are barren, I've got nothing to show for all my labors, yet I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation. And so their praise certainly did not depend on their circumstances. It's easy to praise God when everything's going well. It's easy to sing and have joy in your heart when you got money in your pocket and the bills are paid and everything's rosy, you're feeling good. But boy, I'll tell you, when life pulls a rug out from under you sometimes, and things can look mighty bleak, that's when you walk by faith. I mean, we walk by faith always, but sometimes you walk only by faith, not by anything you see or feel, not by your circumstances, because we all get a chance to go through struggles in this life, that's for sure, when things can look pretty bleak and when the bank account can look pretty low, or trials can seem to come like boxcars when you're sitting at the train crossing, you know, just one after another, just keep going. But like Habakkuk said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that's what we have to do as well. We have to remember that. Not depend on our feelings and circumstances to make us joyful. Or, yes, ma'am. Sister Deborah.
And there's always someone listening and watching. So how are you going to represent the Lord to them too? Because it says these prisoners were watching, listening.
Yeah, they were listening.
They could have been bickering, complaining, or they were rejoicing. So what kind of testimony are we giving when people are listening to us?
They were listening. And it was either Linsky or one of them points out the fact that the way the verbs are, they were attentively listening. They'd never heard anything like this before. Prisoners singing praises. Imagine at midnight. Now, I'll tell you, I believe that would have been some beautiful praises right there at midnight. No musical accompaniment. The prisoners heard, and you know who else heard? God heard. God, who, as we sing sometimes, inhabits the praises of his people. And he certainly was there. And, you know, sometimes when we pray, when we worship, when we sing, God will speak to us in that still small voice. And sometimes he speaks in an earthquake. And this was not the still small voice answer to their prayer and their praise. Verse 26 says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose." This is a unique kind of earthquake. Very unique. Now, we don't know if it was localized to just that building, or was it throughout the whole town? We don't know. It was a supernatural event. We know that. We also know that somehow it opened every door in the prison. It broke every shackle, every chain, every stock in the prison, and it didn't harm anybody. And for some reason, not only did Paul and Silas not leave, but the prisoners did not leave. Now, you know, they always looking for a way to escape. But here, the doors were open, the shackles fell off, and they stayed put. I think they knew something supernatural is happening right here. This is not normal. This is something supernatural. And they stuck right where they were. Now, the next verse says, verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled." Well, unfortunately, when everything looks terrible, when it looks like everything is hopeless, the way many people respond to this very day is, "I'm going to kill myself." You know, suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people between the ages of 10 and 34. Second leading cause of death. Last year, almost 49,000 people committed suicide in the United States. And the year before, it was about the same number. The number's been staying consistent. One year, it was right at 49. The year before, I think it was almost 50,000. This year, I would imagine it would probably stay around the same. Suicide's an epidemic right now. People have no hope. They really see a terrible world. They suffer pain, heartbreak, loss, addictions, rejection, family problems, money problems, all kinds of problems. Yeah, isolation is a problem. No real connections. And you know, they get depressed and they don't know what to do. They have no answers, and so they believe suicide is an option. And for the believer, it's never an option, never. It shouldn't be an option for anyone, really. But the reason this man was going to kill himself is because under Roman law, if the prisoners you are to guard and deliver the next day, if you let them escape, then you could be executed. And generally they were executed if they let the prisoners escape, because they automatically assumed you took a bribe. If they escape, they just automatically believe it's because you took a bribe, you let them escape, therefore you die. And the Romans, this would have been a great disgrace for these prisoners to have escaped under his watch. Also, they say that in these outposts like this, where they were actually Roman outposts like Philippi was, that not only did they have prisons, but the keeper's house was attached to the prison. So they lived right there. You might walk out the prison door and go right next to your house where you lived as the keeper of the prison. And there would be other guards that were, you know, attended and helped, but the keeper, the main guy, he lived right there, and his family would be there and so on. So I want you to think about this. He runs out. He sees the prison doors open. He can't see inside the dark prison, but the doors are all open, and he knows they're gone. And so they carried a short sword. That was the Roman sword. He would pull out his sword, and he was prepared to fall on his sword. That's how they killed themselves. They would turn the sword around so that the hilt would be on the ground. The handle would be on the ground, and then they would put the point right up under their breastbone, and they'd just release their weight and fall upon it. And it would go up through their chest, and the idea was to kill themselves instantly. Imagine he ran out. He sees the prison doors open. I'm sure once the jail started rattling, I'm sure the guards all ran out too. If there were any guards in there, I'm sure they ran out. You don't want to be inside a building when there's an earthquake. So everything's shaking, they would probably have run out. I'm sure his family, wife, children perhaps, they ran to go see what's going on at the jail, and they would have got there. Suppose he had children, they would have got there just in time to see daddy attempting suicide. And, you know, maybe in front of his wife, in front of his children, that'd be a sorry sight to see. But then there was a voice that came from out of the dark dungeon. Paul cried, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." We're all here. Do yourself no harm. A few years ago, I wrote a tract by that title, "Do Yourself No Harm," and it sets forth all the biblical reasons why suicide is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's forbidden in the Bible. And here's a principle stated in clear language: do yourself no harm. Do not harm your own self. No suicide, no cuttings, no such thing for the believer. Do yourself no harm. That's an eternal principle. Life is short enough, don't take your own. And I'll be glad to give anybody a free copy of that track. We got some on the back table. Take one. Give one to somebody, especially if you know somebody battling depression. It's actually a pretty good track. I know the guy who wrote it. In verse 29, he called for a light. He called for a light. That same word that's translated right, light right there is also translated fire in a couple of other places. You know, so the Bible talks about how Peter warmed himself, you know, by the enemy's fire when they were accusing Jesus of all the wrong things. So what he called for was a torch. You know, bring a torch. I have to see what's in that prison. I got to see what's going on in there. And actually, some versions translate this in the plural. Bring torches. You know, that's what he would have said. Bring torches. And so The guards were probably hanging around out there because he's telling somebody to bring torches. So they did. He ran in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Well, I would imagine he was trembling because just seconds ago he was at the point of suicide and knew that this was not going to end well. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out. That doesn't say what about the other prisoners. Doesn't say. But he brought Paul and Silas out of the jail. And he asked them the most important question in the world. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Well, of course, people then and people now are still think that you have to do something to be saved. You have to do some extraordinary thing. Maybe you got to say 500 prayers of a certain kind, or maybe you've got to climb somewhere on your knees, or people do all kinds of things trying to earn salvation. But it's not what we do. It's what Jesus did. And so Paul lets them know. They said, verse 31, believe. What must you do to be saved? Believe. And not just believe anything, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved, and your house, or and your household. And then notice verse 32, because this is an important verse too. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now, verse 31 is an important verse. I use it, I cite it often because it's a verse that we cling to because of the promise of household salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your house, that is you and your family, will be saved. But let me tell you what that doesn't mean. I'm going to tell you what does mean and what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is, and some have taught this, that if one person in the family believes, then the rest of the family is automatically saved, just automatically because of that one person in the family who believes. That's not what this means. They said, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And your household, each and every one of them has to believe also. So we pray when we get saved, Lord, open their eyes just as you opened mine. Open their hearts just as you opened my heart, and bring them in. And that, look, in verse 32, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. That is, they taught him the whole thing. You're going to learn about repentance, turning from sin, salvation, what it means to be a Christian. They taught him everything. This wasn't something they did in 30 seconds. They taught them a lot. And they taught all that were in his house. That is, his whole family. They were all there. They were all listening. And they were all attentive because they knew just a few short minutes ago, Dad or my husband was about to kill himself because thought y'all all escaped. So they listened, and not only that, they believed. And I want you to notice verse 33. That's where we are, verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night. Now, so, you know, it's the wee hours of the morning now. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straight away. This part of washing their stripes, now, he might have taken them to the river, who knows, where Lydia and them, where they had that place of prayer that we talked about earlier in chapter 16. He might have taken them there because they baptized them as well. But he took them somewhere and washed their stripes. And, you know, if a person truly gets saved, there's a few things that gives evidence of genuine salvation. And one of them is when the Lord changes your heart, you want to do everything you can to make amends to people you have wronged or people you have injured. Even in the 12-step program, they tell them you need to make amends or make restitution if you possibly can. Well, that's a biblical principle, you know. Now, he took them and he washed their stripes. Now, he couldn't undo what had been done. There was no way he could undo what had been done. And look, he's a jailer. He was a jailer. I'm sure he wasn't the most gentle person on earth. And when he dragged them down to the dungeon and locked them in the stocks and shackled them to the wall, he probably wasn't the most gentle guy around. And it you know, it probably would have been easy for the Apostle Paul, or let's say it was us. Somebody mistreated us, mishandled us, wronged us, slammed us into a jail cell, shackled us. You know, he didn't have to do all of that. He could have just put him in jail, but he put him in jail in the dungeon, in the lowest part of the jail. He didn't have to treat them like they were murderers, but he did. And then he shackled them, and then he put their feet in stocks, and this was an extremely painful thing. So imagine somebody mistreats you like that, and then you see them, you can see them through the door just a short time later, and they're about to kill themselves because of what happened. You might be tempted to say, well, you know, they deserve it. Getting what's coming to him after the way they treated me. But that's exact opposite of what Paul said. He cried out in a loud voice to this man, do not harm yourself. We're here. We're all here. And because they had that kind of a Christian spirit, Christian heart, that jailer got saved. His whole house got saved. His whole family got saved. And then they became a part of the church in Philippi. Boy, if we would just live what we know, if we would just behave like we know we're supposed to behave, what a difference that might make, huh? But one of the things that is characteristic of a genuine salvation is you want to make amends. So he cleaned their injuries as best he could and did everything he could to, I guess, to make them feel more comfortable. And then they were water baptized. And water baptism, this is something you do. You're a Christian. I'm sure when they were telling them the word of the Lord and teaching him and his whole household the word of the Lord, they told him, you need to be baptized. This is your public declaration that you're done with the old life, the old you is dead, and the new you is going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this identifies you with Christ because we are buried with him in baptism, Romans 6 says. I want to point out something else, too. They didn't have to enroll in a class to get water baptized. They didn't have to sign a pledge that they were going to tithe and that they were going to quit smoking and that they were going... If you're saved, you know, the Lord's going to transform your life. And they were not without instruction because, you know, Paul and Silas, they sat them down and they talked to them. They gave them the word of the Lord. They told them, you need to be water baptized and you need to, you know, serve the Lord, follow the Lord. And so verse 33, they were water baptized, he and all his right away. So I do believe we should be baptized. When you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be water baptized. And then I want you to notice this. This is another evidence of a genuine salvation. He brought them into his house. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He brought Jews, a Roman, brought Jews into his house and ate with them. Here we see a very important principle often overlooked. It's called the fellowship of the table. The fellowship of the table. Here in verse 34. It has to do with sharing a meal with people. Sharing a meal. My old Baptist Broadman commentary. I want you to listen to what it said about this verse. The climax to the scene comes in verse 34, when Paul also recognizes that they were acceptable for table fellowship in his gospel of freedom. Food in and of itself is a necessity, but a real test of Christian fellowship is the willingness for us to sit down and eat with people, regardless of race, class, or social status in life. Do you ever think about that? That the fellowship of the table is a real test of being accepted by others and accepting others. Look, Paul and Silas were Jews. They grew up in strict Judaism. And yet they were both Roman citizens, but they grew up in strict Judaism. No self-respecting Jew would eat with a Gentile. It was verboten, no, forbidden. Nobody does that. You don't eat with Gentiles because they don't go through the ritual washings like they're supposed to. And they eat unclean foods and you know, they're heathens. So they have no manners and they did all of that, but here you have new converts, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people from totally different ethnicities, sitting down, breaking bread together, fellowshipping with one another. I don't think we realize how important it is to do that. It's one of the reasons why I so highly value our agape meals. Because it gives us a chance to fellowship, to sit with others, to talk to people that you don't always get to talk to on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Because, you know, we come in, we talk to a few people, we go out. But at the agape, which is what the New Testament calls the fellowship meal, the agape, which means the love meal or the love feast, we eat together, we break bread together. We fellowship with one another. Different people, different social status, different races, different ethnicities, all equal. All brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's far more important than most people realize. So it's important for us to do things like that. I think it's really important that we have agape meals. That we break bread together and fellowship with one another. And when we have these meals, make it a point to sit with people you don't know. To go sit with them, get to know them, fellowship with them, break bread with them. It's too easy to sit in the same little group with the same friends. And I don't think God likes cliques. I don't think he likes it when we have our own little isolated group that doesn't fellowship with anybody else. So it's important. It really is. It's good, too, to share meals together whenever you can with others. The fellowship of the table. And then the fourth thing that I wanted to see, that's evidence, I want us to see evidence of a genuine salvation, is verse 34, they ate together and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You know what happens when people get saved? The Lord fills their hearts with joy. And that joy, again, it's not dependent on their circumstances because it's just an abiding joy that endures no matter what your circumstances are. And it's a peaceful joy. It's the joy of knowing that, you know what? I'm God's child. Is that settled in your heart? I'm God's child. I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. And he promises to meet my every need. And I'm just going to commit it to the Lord. He knows my circumstance. He knows my situation. He knows right where I'm at. He's my heavenly Father. I'm going to commit it to him, and I'm going to trust him. And you don't let your circumstances rob you of your joy. Don't let it rob you of your peace. Don't let it rob you of your joy. Not ever. It's the joy that is able to praise God from a jail cell at midnight with a bloody back. If Paul can do that and Silas can do that, then we can praise God no matter what our circumstances are also. All right, the last few verses of this chapter. We got time to read them? Yeah, let's read them. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." Now, obviously at this point, at this time, the jailer must have brought them back into the jail, and they were there waiting for orders. So, you know, where are we going to bring these guys? What are we going to do with them? And the magistrates must have had time to think overnight, because they said, you know, we didn't even try these guys, and we beat them. So, look, let's just get rid of them. Just send them out. Yep, exactly that. Sweep it under the rug. Let them go home. So they sent the sergeants, the King James says. That's the word, the lictors. That's the guys with the, you know, they carry the rods around on their shoulders. They like the police that inflict punishment. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. He said, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." You know, God bless you, brothers. I love you all. God bless you. You can go. The magistrate said, "You're free." They didn't expect this response from Paul. Verse 37, Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? No, no. Let them come themselves and fetch us out." This is pretty strong here. Now, the next verse, the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared. Literally, they were terrified. They had committed a crime against Roman citizens. Both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They committed a crime. They did not have a trial, no pretense of a trial. They just let the mob dictate this passion, and they beat them unmercifully, threw them into jail. And now they find out they were Romans. You know, their whole life was about to explode. These magistrates, this would destroy their whole lives. At the very least, they would lose their position. They would be disgraced. They would be punished, perhaps beaten themselves. Worst case scenario, they would be executed, which was a distinct possibility. So when they heard this, they were terrified. When they heard that they were Romans, there was a law called the Valerian Law that was enacted 500 years before this, that absolutely forbade any flogging or crucifixion of a Roman citizen. Absolutely forbidden. Could not do it. And to do it could be punishable by death. So now they are worried. They in serious trouble. Paul said, "Look, we're not going to just slink away with, you know, like with shame because you beat us openly, publicly, without a trial. So you come here personally and you walk us out apologetically. This is the whole idea, apologetically, with dignity. You walk us out that way. We're Roman citizens. You know, it's okay to use your citizenship, claim your citizenship if needed. Sure, that's what Paul did. We have citizenship rights. It's okay to claim your citizenship rights. We're also citizens of heaven, so we have dual citizenship. So they came, the Bible says, verse 39. They came and besought them. They're very apologetic now, you know. They came and they besought them and brought them out. So as the magistrates walks them out, I'm sure they were very humbled, wanting not to cause any ruckus, because look, if word spread, this is a Roman colony, a Roman city. If other Romans find out, hey, they beat Romans, those guys were Romans, that word could spread to the officials, the higher ups, and these guys would be in a world of trouble. And you know, there's always ambitious people who would like to have their position. So they were in trouble and they knew it. They went out of the prison. They desired them to depart. Look, verse 39. The tense of the verb here is they kept requesting. They kept pleading. This is something they did over and over. Please, y'all need to leave now. Y'all need to go. The longer they were there, the more likely these officials were to get in trouble. So they kept pleading with them. Please go. And they did. They went out of the prison and they went to the house of Lydia. You know, the brethren were there. The church is already meeting in her home. This is where the church, the brothers were. There's already a growing body of believers. Now, the Philippian jailer and his family would be a part of that. And the Bible says, when they had seen the brethren, got to visit with them a little bit, they comforted them, they encouraged them, they exhorted them. You know, that's what they did. These men were encouragers. They strengthened the brothers there in Philippi. And then they departed. Now, if you'll notice, there was a little change here in verse 40 where it says they departed, they comforted them, which means Luke did not go with them when they left, because he doesn't say we left, we departed, because we were in the section where Luke was with them all the way into Philippi. But now it's they left. And it's because Luke stayed in Philippi. He would stay right there and pastor the church and oversee the new work. And he was probably there 4, 5, maybe as long as 6 years. That church was so well established that they became one of the primary supporters of Paul in his apostolic ministry. He counted on that church in Philippi. It's because they grew so strong under Luke's pastoral leadership that they were grounded. They were grounded in the word, and the Lord used them in a mighty way. So he stayed there, taught the new church. Some believe Timothy stayed there as well, at least for a while. But by the way, Paul and Silas did not leave there because of the threats or the magistrates. That's not why they left. They left because they believed their work there was accomplished and they were leaving the church in good hands. Luke was going to be there pastoring the church. Maybe Timothy might have stayed a while and they would go on to other avenues, other fields, establishing more churches. That's what the apostles did. Yes, sir. The jailer would be right there in Philippi, became a part of the church that met at Lydia's house. I think I mentioned last time that there is a tradition that says he became a leader there and perhaps even the bishop there. That Look what the Lord can do, huh? Take a ruffian and turn him into a pastor. We won't see Luke again for a few years. He will join the team again over in chapter 20 when Paul passes back through Philippi a few years later, and Luke will join up with him again and travel with him. The church was established enough to leave it in other hands at that time. So next time, chapter 17. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to make a couple of comments on the jailer. Some things that I noticed is that you were talking about how he was going to kill himself and throw himself on his sword because of the penalty of letting the prisoners escape.
Right.
Well, that goes to show you how severe the Roman law was on these jailers, because I think any rational person would think, if there was an earthquake that caused the doors to spring open and there was no light, that you would have a pretty good reason why maybe some prisoners got away and not
Correct.
Have to serve such a severe penalty. But despite even a reason like that,
he
was going to kill himself because he would know what the penalty is.
That's right.
He's not going to kill himself without a reason. So
yeah,
that would have been
horribly disgraceful for what they would do to him, and then they would kill him.
And it's, to me, it's the text that brings it out by saying there was an earthquake, but yet he still had no excuse.
Right.
So the text actually brings it out. And then the other comment I wanted to make on the jailer was that, to me, it was obvious that Paul preached to him, even though the scripture says he didn't, because where did he get this idea that he needed to be saved?
Yeah.
He went to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" So even though they were singing in prison, there was preaching that took place as well. Yeah, because how would he know to ask that question?
Yeah, he asked the right question.
Yes,
and he asked it to the right people.
Yes, he did.
Because, you know, you can ask that question to the wrong people.
Yeah.
And then they give you the wrong answer. What must I do to be saved? Well, you got to say so many of these prayers. You got to do more than 10, I'm sure. But so, all right. Praise God. Well, nobody else got a question or comment? You know, it's possible some of those prisoners got saved, too. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know that they heard. And we know that they realized something supernatural was taking place there, because they didn't run out when those doors were opened. So the Lord was keeping them there, to be sure. Well, Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather. We pray, Lord, that you help us to live a life that is indeed a light in dark places. Lord, just as you used Paul and Silas, I know, Lord, you can use us and will use us. Lord, we want to be available to you. We want to be used by you. We want to be your voice. We want to be your heartbeat. We want to be your hands and feet. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you help us to represent you to others, to a lost and perishing world, and that you use us for your glory. Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters. Bless them as they go. Protect them, their families. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering tonight, and keep us healthy and safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Continue to keep these